Will you please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1? That was done intentionally. So. 2 weeks ago, when we began our study of Ephesians, which will be occupying us over a number of weeks, and an outline for which you can find in the vestibule this evening as you leave, there is an outline of something like 10 studies that we will be engaged in, or 11 in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I was pointing out that Paul begins his epistle proper in verse 3 with a lengthy doxology, praise and glory which he gives to God, which goes right through to the end of verse 14. It can be seen as a doxology in three parts, each ending with some kind of ascription, like to the praise of his glory or to the praise of his glorious grace in verse 6 and in verse 12 and then in verse 14. The three sections are Trinitarian in form and highlight the work of the three persons of the Godhead in our salvation. They are, in verses 3 to 6, the electing, predestining work of God the Father, and that was our theme 2 weeks ago, and if you were not here, there is a summary of it in the news review for November, so you will find notes for it there. But that is the first theme the Apostle takes up, verses 3 to 6, the electing, predestining work of God the Father. Then in verses 7 to 12, the redeeming, atoning work of God the Son. And thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, the sealing and guaranteeing work of God the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, says Paul in verse 13. Now, the point of this whole foundation for our salvation and what we are thinking about here in these three sections is the basis of Christian salvation. And the three great foundation stones of our salvation are in the electing work of God the Father, the redeeming work of God the Son, and the sealing, guaranteeing work of God the Holy Spirit. And the point about that is quite simply that when the issue is the salvation of sinners, then all the resources of the whole Godhead are involved in procuring our salvation. And this evening we turn to the second of these in the redeeming, atoning work of God the Son. The connection with what has gone before, of course, is the glorious grace of God, which Paul refers to in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Because the first place where God displays and demonstrates the glory of his grace is in the choosing out of a people for himself. The ground on which he does so is solely his undeserved grace and mercy. And God magnifies his grace in his election or choosing of a people for himself. But the second place where God chiefly displays and magnifies his grace is in the redeeming work of Christ the Son. And there are several things to which I want to draw your attention about this redeeming work of Christ, which is the second great foundation stone, as it were, of our salvation. And the first is this. First of all, I think we need to understand the necessity of this redeeming work of Christ. What is it that made necessary the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, of which he speaks in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. What was the need for this redemption, for this forgiveness of sins? Now, I think this is a very important question because we often misunderstand it. The reason that we need redemption, the reason that God the Son came into the world to die on a cross is not because we are miserable and unhappy in our sin. It is not because we are confused and needing to be sorted out because we have drifted away from God. The real reason that redemption is a necessity and that God sent Jesus goes back to the issue of why God chose a people for himself. And the answer in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 is that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, that we should bear his image. God's great purpose, you see, before creation, in calling and choosing out a people who would be his own people, of whom he would say, I will be your God and you will be my people. God's great purpose was that the chief place he designed to display his glory was in man as the crown of his creation. His great purpose in election and creation and in everything else indeed that he has done with man in history is that man might bear the moral glory of God in his character. And so Paul says that the purpose God had as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world was that we might be holy, that we might reveal God's holy nature and character. In verse 11, he carries on the same theme in him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. That is God's great purpose, you see. He has predestinated us to live for the praise of his glory. But the problem is, by nature, we do not have that nature. By nature, we do not live this way. By nature, we live for ourselves and for our own glory and for our own pleasure and for our own will. That is the root and center of our human nature as fallen creatures. And that's why God sent Jesus. He has a plan that we might bear his image. But when he looks upon us, he sees us fast bound in sin and nature's night, as we sang in Charles Wesley's hymn. And again, the mystery of God's grace as he displays it in redemption is that he comes to us where we are and sends his only begotten Son, and his purpose in coming is to fulfill God's plan in election, that he might have a people in whom he displays his glory. Now that is the need of redemption. And the whole purpose of God in redeeming grace is that he might fulfill that plan that he had before the foundation of the world, to have a holy people who will display in their character the beauty of his own holiness. Now that leads me to the second thing, which is the nature of redemption. In verse 7, which in a sense is a central verse in this section of chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now you will see that very obviously there is a connection in the 7th verse between forgiveness and redemption. They are not the same thing, but they are connected together. And the idea of the one is not exhausted in the other. That is, redemption is not just forgiveness. And forgiveness needs to be expanded in our thinking, that we might understand what it is that Christ is doing in redeeming his people. Let me explain. Guilt and bondage go together. And we see an illustration of that, of course, in our own system of justice, in that when guilt is proved, bondage follows. When somebody is brought into a court and their guilt is demonstrated, they are immediately given a sentence, which means that they have lost their freedom. And transgressors are quite literally locked up. Now, that is an analogy of the result of sin. Because to sin is not only to be guilty of transgression and to receive God's just condemnation. To sin is thereby to come under the tyranny and service of another master and to be in bondage to sin's control. That, of course, is why people discover that they not only need pardon for their sin, they need freedom. And one of the great reasons for the cry in our generation for freedom is that it is the cry of those who are fast bound in sin and nature's night, crying out for what somehow they recognize is their true inheritance and their real destiny. And the classical picture of sinful man, therefore, is of the children of Israel in the bondage of Egypt, serving Pharaoh. And the classical picture of redemption is God having mercy upon them and coming down to Egypt to provide shelter from his judgment. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And then to provide freedom for his people. There are two words that God speaks in Exodus at that point, do you remember? He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. In other words, he is providing relief from the judgment of sin, a hiding place from the judging angel. But then the other word that God speaks to Pharaoh is, let my people go. Now what he is saying is, my people are to be free, they are to be prisoners, released from their captivity. And God's redeeming grace provides us with both. Did you notice what we were singing in that first hymn? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And when Wesley is testifying to what redeeming grace has done in his own life, this is how he sees it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Now that is what redeeming grace does. And this is the nature and essence of what Jesus does when he comes to bring us redemption. He lifts the burden of our guilt. He delivers us from condemnation. And then he deals with the bondage of sin and sets us free to serve God. Not to serve ourselves, mark you, but to serve God. But there is another dimension to this redemption. And Paul goes on to speak of it from verse 9, do you notice? For he has made known to us in all wisdom, he who lavished his grace upon us. He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now here is Paul pointing us in the shadowy way that Scripture does point us to the future dimension of what redeeming grace will yet accomplish. Because you see, there is a sense in which when we receive the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God is giving us a first installment of something that is infinitely more wonderful than anything we experience in this world. Redemption in Christ now points us to something that is going to be finalized and consummated when the Lord Jesus returns in glory and unites everything in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the whole creation eagerly waiting, as it were, on tiptoe for the redemption of the children of God. Now, what's he speaking about? I thought we were redeemed, we might say. Ah, yes, says the apostle. But my brother or sister, you may have tasted redeeming grace. You may have known the burden of your sin lifted and its guilt taken away. You may have known its power dealt with here in this world, but God has something infinitely greater to do. As He redeems your body as well as your soul, raises it to become a new body in Christ like unto His glorious body, so that in that day, not only will the penalty of sin be dealt with and the power of sin be broken, but the very presence of sin will be eradicated from you. Now that's the ultimate dimension of redemption. And when Paul says, in Him we have redemption, and goes on to tell us in verse 13 or 14 that we have the guarantee of this in the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, he is speaking about a redemption that is mind-boggling in its vastness and sets before us such prospects as we could scarcely imagine. That's the nature of redeeming grace. Let me say something to you about the source of this redemption. In verse 7, do you notice? It is in Him. Now we almost need to comb these expressions so carefully, because there is a wealth of truth in these first two words of verse 7. It is in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. What is Paul saying? Well, he is simply saying this. He is saying that everything that God has done that is necessary for our salvation, He has done in Christ. And if you want to find where in the universe God has wrought for the salvation of man in all its fullness, the finger of God points to Jesus. And everything the sinner needs for full salvation is in Jesus. So we find full redemption, not in a theory or a doctrine which we happen to believe and are convinced about, not in an emotional experience that we may have had at a certain kind of meeting. I tell you, we find full redemption in the person and the work of Jesus. So the vital thing for us is to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but His righteousness, His grace, His redemption, His wisdom. And when we come to Him and exercise saving faith in Jesus, this is what saving faith does. It unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we draw from Him everything that as sinners we need to be saved. That is why it's so important for us to grasp that it is in Christ that salvation is found. And that's why it's so important that we should be found in him, united to him by saving faith. So the source of our redemption is in Christ. You notice the fourth thing that Paul tells us, and that is something about the ground of this redemption. On what ground does God take men who were destined to live for the praise of his glory and whose lives have been ruined and wrecked by sin? On what ground does he take them and refashion and remold them for that original destiny? Well, Paul tells us it is according to the riches of his grace, the end of verse 7, which he lavished upon us. Now the grace of God is, of course, his free and unmerited favor. A favor that we will never earn and cannot merit and cannot even contribute to. If there ever is any test to see who deserves God's forgiveness, the most perfect man the world has ever known apart from our Savior will fail it. Because the only contribution that we ever make to our own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. That's our contribution, and we have no other. And so the ground on which God comes to us, and the only ground on which God will have dealings with us as sinners, is the ground of free grace, where we come with empty hands, and he comes with the fullness of his salvation. And into our empty hands, he brings salvation as a gift. That's the ground on which God deals with us. Let me point out to you finally the means of this redemption. If the ground of it is the grace of God, the means of it, in verse 7 again, is through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. That is the only means by which God forgives sinners, is through the shedding of the blood of his Son. That, of course, is what Jesus himself said in the upper room recorded in Matthew 26 when he took the cup at the institution of the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the remission of your sins." Now, there are some people who find themselves offended by the word blood in Scripture. That word is not, of course, meant to be a picture which we are to imagine so that we conjure up some kind of picture of the blood of Jesus. It is a symbol that we are to interpret. And blood is a symbol in Scripture of a life laid down in sacrifice. That is, it is a symbol of a sacrificial death. And it is on this ground alone of the sacrificial sin-bearing death of Jesus, which is what his blood points to, that God is ready to forgive sinners and bring them redemption. So whenever you see the blood of Christ mentioned in Scripture, this is what it points to. It points to that Old Testament world of the shedding of the blood of a lamb on whom the sin of men has been symbolically placed by the high priest. And the judgment of God falls upon the slain lamb instead of upon his people. Now this is what his blood implies and speaks of. And the means of redemption is the shed blood of Christ as a sacrifice and substitute and sin bearer who takes our sin and its judgment and bears it away. Now it is on that basis alone that God forgives. Some people find difficulty with that. And perhaps I need to spend just a moment thinking about that with you. Somebody came to me at the university a week or two ago and said, I find this very difficult. You see, this whole doctrine of people speaking about Christ only forgiving us when he has offered his blood as a sacrifice to God. When I forgive somebody, I do so without any such sacrifice. Somebody injures me, and I say to them, well, I forgive you. Now they say, why can God not be equally magnanimous? If I forgive people without asking for any kind of sacrificial offering, why can God not do the same? Say to us, I forgive you, in the same way that I would say to someone, I forgive you. But it's a very important thing for us to grasp that the basic mistake behind such a question is to think that our forgiveness is the same as God's. When we sin against another, we sin as private individuals doing each other a personal injury. And the Bible's command to us is to forgive one another when that happens. But when we sin against God, something different happens. God is not simply a private individual. He is our Creator and our King. He is the judge of all the earth before whom we shall appear one day, and the upholder of the moral order of the universe. And when we come before God as sinners, the situation is quite different. You may see an illustration of it, for example, in court. It's part of my duty to go and open the High Court in prayer, and I therefore frequently find myself with the judges at the High Court at the beginning of the session when the new circuit commences, and there are people there for all sorts of heinous crimes. And when they sit on the bench, the judge will hear all the evidence and come to a conclusion about the guilt of this man. But when he does so, he may not then say to the man who has sinned, well, you are guilty. Your guilt is demonstrated. It's absolutely crystal clear. But we'll forget all about it. It doesn't really matter. And you can go free. Now the whole of the nation would rise up and say, but it does matter, because the principle of law and order is at stake, and of righteousness and justice, that's what's at stake. And the judge's character would be at stake as well. Now in precisely the same sense, you see, and infinitely more, when God, as the judge of all the earth, has sinful man before him, and his guilt is demonstrated, and his plea is silenced, and he has nothing to say in mitigation, God cannot say to him, it doesn't matter, we'll forget all about it, or, I forgive you, go away, everything's all right. What he is saying is the moral order of the universe is at stake, the holy character of God is at stake, and what he needs to say is sin needs to be judged. And its penalty has to be paid. But the miracle of grace is that the penalty of sin is paid in the death of Jesus Christ, his only Son. And the judgment of God falls not upon us, but upon him. Do you see the principle, though, that sin has to be judged? My sin will be judged one day, my dear friend, so will yours. Either in you or in Jesus. And that's the point of the means of our redemption being the shedding of the blood of Jesus as a substitute and Savior. Do you have a Savior this evening who is a sin bearer? There is the redeeming work of God the Son. Let me point you as we close this evening to the sealing and guaranteeing work of God the Spirit in the last two verses of our passage. Verse 13, in Him, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you notice now how He has moved on from the planning of our salvation before the foundation of the world to the procuring of our salvation in the saving death of Jesus, now to the applying of that salvation to the individual sinner? God the Father planned it. Christ the Son procured it. God the Holy Spirit applies it to us by the work of His grace. Now this is the stage to which Paul has brought us. And do you notice how he points this out in verse 13? There are certain stages by which sinners come into the experience and enjoyment of this redeeming grace. In Him you also who have heard the word of truth. That's the ministry of the preaching of the word. You have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him. That is, they have exercised saving faith as their response to the word of truth they have heard. And now you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What that means is that God, by His Holy Spirit, makes personal to you what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And when by saving faith I embrace the Lord Jesus, God the Holy Spirit seals that work in my own heart. Do you know the hymn that says, then on each He setteth His own secret sign, they that have my spirit, these, saith He, are mine. And what God the Holy Spirit does, you see, is to set upon us this seal of God's ownership, so that the Holy Spirit marks us out as Christ's. And He applies the riches of God's redemption to our lives and gives us to the guarantee of that inheritance which waits us when Christ returns in glory, when we shall acquire possession of it. That's the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is He who takes the riches of God's grace in Christ and applies them to our hearts. It's rather like, well now, my friend David Smith, who is a surgeon, was telling me that I'm given to medical illustrations. There's a whole psychological world you could explore there in my mind, but let me use another one. It's rather like the doctor who has somebody who is grievously wounded and sick with wounds, and he has a medicine here, and there is the medicine, and there is the patient, and the medicine is perfect, and the patient is desperately sick, and the medicine needs to be applied to the patient. My dear friends, what the Holy Spirit does when we exercise saving faith is to apply the medicine of the gospel to the wounds of the sinner and brings healing. And then He sets His mark on us and says, they are mine for all eternity. They that have my spirit, these, saith He, are mine. Oh, do you see what a foundation this is for Christian salvation? the electing work of God the Father, who before the foundation of the world chose a people. The redeeming work of God the Son, who by His death on the cross has done everything necessary for our full redemption. And the sealing, guaranteeing work of God the Spirit, who takes the riches of that grace and seals them in our hearts and then goes on to work in us through all the rest of the days of our life to change us from one degree of glory into another. Until the evidences of God's new creation begin to appear in our lives. What a glorious salvation of which to be heirs. What a great and glorious God to have planned and devised and performed it for us. May it be that in God's goodness you have embraced it and found the riches that are in Christ. We are going to sing together some verses of a hymn that express some of that truth in number 545. Number 545, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We shall sing verses 1 to 4 of 545.